How do you know Jesus loves you? The Bible tells you so. I saw more smiles on the faces while you sung for that hymn than thing than you normally see. It's good to sing hymns we call children's hymns. Helps us remember that we're all children of God, right? Through faith in Christ. What a blessing. I just have a few verses to read this morning for our sermon text from the book of Acts, in chapter 16, and verses 13 through 15. In this passage, we're giving our attention to the record of the conversion of this woman named Lydia, this woman who walked with God. Let us give ear now to the Word of God, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. May God bless this, the reading of His holy and His infallible word. We note in this passage there are a number of firsts, if you will. The first is that Lydia is the first soul to be saved, converted, that is, in Macedonia, which resulted from the first time the gospel was preached by Paul after he had sailed there from Troas. And after Lydia was saved, her home became the first place where the Christians of Philippi met regularly. So this then is the first Christian church planted in Europe. And so we'll look at this passage and these firsts, and we'll divide it up into three parts, each of them, which I think provides for us valuable lessons for us to learn of what the Lord is doing here. We note in verse 13 that Paul and his group have found a gathering of women who met regularly at a riverside to pray. And of course, Lydia was one of those women. But who were they? And we could even ask, why were they meeting at a riverside outside the city? You would think that they'd be meeting somewhere, at least with nicer accommodations. But the key to answering this meeting together, if you will, is found in verse 13, that, of course, it was the Sabbath day. And these women met together because it was the Sabbath day. They were either Jews or more likely a mix of Jews and Gentiles who desired to follow through on what was in their hearts, at least to worship the true and living God. Of course, we might, again, as I say, wonder why they weren't meeting at a local synagogue. Well, that's easy enough. When you search out the history of Philippi, you see they didn't have one. There was no synagogue. There are very few Jews in Philippi. And Jewish law, though, permits only the building of a synagogue when you had 10 men or 10 family heads to build it in that place. And There were so few Jews that they didn't have enough. Less than 10. So this allowed them the privilege, if you will, to meet together outside in an open place. A Sabbath day meeting in a place by the river for devout Jews probably accommodated as well their practice for ritual cleanings. They had what they called the mikveh, where they would wash their hands and feet before praying. I don't know that that was the ritual in Nepal, but they certainly met to wash their feet before they would come together for the services that I conducted there in that place. Of course, some of us might think how nice it is to be able to worship God like that, out there in the wide open spaces with cool waters flowing by. Well, that might be nice once in a while, but if it's raining like today, you would question that. And these poor ladies had to do it week after week after week. And another thing that we would note is that this river where they met was at least a mile and a half away from the city. So they had to walk there. They didn't have other conveniences, more than likely. They would walk there. Some of them probably had children, so they'd be carrying children or having toddlers by hand. Have you ever walked a mile and a half with a toddler or carrying one? That gets old real quick, doesn't it? But they did so. And we also don't know that they had any kind of proper furniture for worship. We have to have furniture. We have to have chairs and pews and things of that nature. Couldn't imagine meeting any other way. And yet, we see here that Lydia, who as verse 14 mentions originally came from Thyatira, which had a proper synagogue, it wasn't beneath her to come out and worship with these fellow believers every Sabbath, even if she were quite inconvenienced to do so. When she came to Philippi, she sought out people to worship the Lord with. And many Christians today have to meet in places like this in conditions which are not conducive to worship. Especially so in the rural churches of third world countries, like Nepal, as I was able to show you in this morning's slide presentation. It was a real big deal to have a building at all. But you saw some of the buildings, they certainly weren't fancy. Or like our brothers and sisters in Kenya, where they have mud huts. Or in Pakistan, where I've preached to crowds of over 2,000 people standing over ankle deep in mud to hear the word of God preached, standing in downpours. No air conditioning, no fine pew upon which to deposit our tush. No, they would stand and they would often suffer in standing to hear Christ and his word, his gospel exalted. Now, those of us who have gone on mission trips probably know how it can be and how difficult it can be. And even to be a speaker at some of those services while the dogs and cats and other critters, I've had cows and bugs I didn't know what to name, crawling over me. During these services, there's no sound system or anything like that. You have to get quite loud. Providentially, God gave me a good, strong voice. I don't have a problem with that. But, there have been times where the stench of animals have been quite overwhelming. But that's okay. I've never been disappointed. In fact, in every mission trip I've ever taken, I've been thoroughly enriched by worshiping with people in such circumstances. Thoroughly enriched. And that's why I just plead with you. Make it so in your lives. Plead with the Lord to open a door for you to go on a mission trip. It will change your life for the better, for the good. Reach out to others in your own community here, and it will be for your own good as well. God does it that way. You see, there are times when, even though the preacher is having to talk to the top of his voice in the midst of all that noise, that those conditions don't bother him, because you see upon the faces of the people a great love for Christ, and it just stirs your heart in a good way. And here we have the stirring of Lydia's heart. Her heart, it says, had been opened by the Lord, so that she was set upon worshiping him. A mile and a half walk wasn't going to stop her or quench her spirit. In verse 14, it says of her that, of course, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And that expression there, who worshiped God, can be translated as a God-fearing woman. We note also the significant detail in verse 14 that shows what a God-fearing woman Lydia was by her occupation. Being a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was some 300 miles east of Philippi in Asia Minor. There's a city there today. It's not called that. It's Akhisar, but it's still there. And what made Thyatira so famous at the time was that expensive cloth that it produced, which was dyed with the juice of a certain kind of shellfish, which gave it a very rich, reddish, purple color. And this purple cloth was claimed to be worth its weight in silver, not gold, but in silver. And it was worn only by kings or emperors and high-ranking officials. And it was in great demand in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony where many Roman nobles lived. And so they would love to dress themselves in that fine cloth. Of course, it was a trading center too. Philippi was on a major highway known as the Via Ignatia, which spanned across the whole of Macedonia, east to west. This meant Lydia had excellent prospects to do a very profitable business at Philippi. She was a smart lady. She had come to this very strategic city to market that famous textile of her city. And yet we're told in verse 13 that instead of doing this prosperous business in this city on that day, Lydia spent her time worshiping the true God at a Sabbath meeting in humble prayer outside of the city. It was a woman willing to forgo all profits that she could make on that particular day, just so she could worship God. Now, sadly, in our own country, we seem to be in a reverse trend. It's now the great exception that anybody would forgo any kind of marketing on Sunday or the Lord's Day. Now, at that time, beloved, everyone except the Jews worked and conducted business every day of the week. There was no weekly day of rest in pagan or Roman culture. There were only a few holidays a year when people stopped working for some religious festival. And this meant that the day when Lydia worshiped God was a regular working day, a day when she could have easily worked and prospered selling her cloth in Philippi. Now, that's true for some Christians today. in other lands. In Pakistan, the Sabbath is a Friday because of the Muslims. Many Christians have to work the other days if they're going to worship on Sunday, which most do. It's interesting in Nepal that they chose Saturday for a day of worship. I never have gotten a good answer as to why. Saturday is the day. They're not Seventh-day Adventists, but they worship on Saturday. But what is our attitude towards the Lord's Day? How important is this day of the week to us? Do we consider our worship of God on Sundays to be worthy enough to forgo business opportunities and personal gains? When we travel, do we try to accommodate our schedule so that we can still be in church on Sunday? If we own or employ people in some business, or, you know, such as a retail business of commerce, do we allow for a Sabbath rest? If you're a student, do you try to complete your preparation for your Monday exams by Saturday night? Parents, do you teach your children to put God first before their exams and their other activities? Let's gauge church attendance by commerce, sports events, or family affairs. I don't know why, but it always made me sad to hear people tell me, well, they couldn't be in church on Sunday because family was coming to visit that weekend. Well, bring them with you. You stop worshiping the Lord because someone visits? They should know you're still a Christian. You still want to worship God? I suppose there are exceptions to that. I don't want to be legalistic about it, but at the same time, let's try to be careful about it. Do our Sunday school and worship services reveal drops in attendance during those times when it's Super Bowl? What does this demonstrate? Some of you may recall the film Chariots of Fire, where the film featured a Scottish Olympian, Eric Little, who refused to participate in Olympic competition when it was held on Sunday. It is told that even the Prince of Wales, who would become king, came and pleaded with him to still represent his country by participating on the Sabbath, and he refused. And the film portrays Little in his victory in the Paris Olympics in 1924, where he wins the gold medal in the 400 meter. Of course, the big deal about that wasn't his normal race. But he ran the 400 meter because it wasn't on the Sabbath, and he got the gold in spite of what they thought, that he would come in maybe third or fourth. He actually won. It's said, though, that one of the things is that even though they expected him to lose the 400 meter, someone came to him just before he went up to the starting blocks and handed him a quotation from Scripture. The passage was 1 Samuel 2:30, which says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." And of course, Little went on to outrun all the others in the time of 47.6 seconds, which was a world record at that time. I think even more importantly, he went on to be a missionary, and he died in a Japanese concentration camp, giving his life for Christ. He refused to leave when the enemy came. Now again, without falling into some sort of legalism, we still need more who are like the Littles and the Lydias, who put God first in everything. We need more men and women who choose to honor God and worship Him, no matter how inconvenient it may be and how much it may cost us. It doesn't cost us much in this country to be a Christian. It costs us very little. And yet more and more people are ashamed in public office to name the name of Jesus Christ. Shame on them. What we witness in Lydia and what we witness in Eric Little was the saving power of God, and especially of God's Word. Lydia wasn't the only woman who heard Christ's gospel that Sabbath day. In verse 13, it says that Paul and some others sat down and spoke to the women, plural, who met there. But in verse 14, we see that out of all the women who had gathered there for worship, only a certain woman named Lydia heard them and gave, as he says here, heed to the things spoken by Paul. The result being that she was saved and gave evidence of her saving faith in that she and her household were baptized. Hallelujah, what a lady. Why is it that among all the women who heard the gospel at the riverside, only Lydia was saved? Well, the answer is clear. God performed heart surgery, didn't he? The scripture says, the Lord opened her heart. This phrase clearly speaks out to the sovereignty of God in salvation and demonstrates why all the glory for our salvation rightly belongs to God. It also reminds us we must not forget this. When we're witnessing to people, when we're praying for people, we must not forget that God must open their hearts. The heart is naturally hard against God and against Christ. It needs to be changed. As the Old Testament prophets preached it, there needed to be the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the old, that the new would reside. There would be a heart of flesh and not one of stone. It has not changed. There is only one who is a spiritual cardiologist, and he is the Lord God himself. Only one. So the whole of Scripture is very clear in articulating that message. God necessarily must change the heart in order for someone to believe. Look at Ezekiel 36:26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The only way we can ever be saved is to have a spiritual heart transplant, if you will. I remember the first time that I visited someone in the hospital who had had a open heart surgery. It was in the 70s, and it was quite new. And they had cut this poor fellow from the inside of his groin all the way down to his ankle and removed veins or something to use in that bypass and so forth. I mean, it was just a staggering thing. And then I remember the first time I actually saw one. It was on television, but I saw it. And they take a saw and they split your chest open. But that's nothing compared to the power of God. That's a marvelous thing that God has gifted man as such that he can do open heart surgery. But nothing compares to what God can do to change the heart of a sinner, to take out that heart of stone and make it to be a heart of flesh. Don't doubt the power of God to be able to do so. How often are prayers really seasoned with doubt? I've been praying for that hard-hearted relative of mine for year after year after year, and they're still not saved. They're just too tough to be saved. They're too hard to be saved. They can't possibly be saved. That's nothing but doubt, and even, as it were, the opposite of true faith in the living God. I thank God that my dad never ceased praying for me so that he could see me like the prodigal son come home a year and a half before he died. And the pastor told me, he said, "Dennis, your dad, every time he prayed for you. He never forgot." Let us be like that. God opened Lydia's heart. And with this new heart, a person has the power to overcome sin. I don't care what the addiction is. God can break it. If God saves you, if God gives you a new heart, you're not an alcoholic, you're not a drug addict, you're none of those things. God doesn't leave us in our sin. And yet even Christians have adopted this kind of language. Oh, once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. No, you're not. You're not in bondage to any sin. That's to doubt the power of God. God changes hearts. And when the heart is changed, it loves God and puts Him first. Not the drug, not the alcohol, not the sex, not the gambling, not whatever you've been addicted to. If you go back to it, you're at blame for it, not God. Not that people don't go back to sin. No, like a dog returning to vomit. That's our shame. But don't blame God. God sets hearts free. God gives hearts of flesh, not stone. In the case of Lydia, having this new heart, it enabled her to understand the gospel and to believe and to be a disciple of Jesus. Even though she had been worshiping God faithfully with the other women, and she was religious, she was a God-fearing woman, but that alone could not save her from sin. She still needed to have personal faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and her Savior. There are many who are just as religious and as God-fearing as Lydia before she was saved. They attend services, they can give tithes regularly, pray regularly, but you can do it without saving faith in Jesus Christ. There are many religious people. Religion covers the world. That doesn't mean they know Christ. Without saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to save them from their sins, they will perish in their sins. They will only have eternal death, not life. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say this to you, unless you are born again. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. You're spiritually blind." That's the natural man. Even though God is the only one who can open our hearts, we can't use it as an excuse. We need to plead with God to set our affections, to set our attention upon Christ and keep it there. And upon His word, that whenever it is preached, whenever it is taught, that we have diligent hearts and minds to hear and listen. We must be keen to receive His word into our hearts. As Dr. Krabbendam, a dear friend of mine, used to say, you know, you can miss heaven by 18 inches. That's from your head to your heart. Some people, it's just a cerebral thing. But it needs to be in our hearts, meaning what we love, what we treasure. For where your hearts are, that's where your treasure is. Jesus said. The word of God is the very means that the Lord uses to open hearts. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is sharp, a sharp sword which the Lord uses. That's his scalpel, if you will. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Hebrews 4:12. Beloved, we know that the word of God is the means that God uses to open the hearts of sinners and to bring them to salvation. Let's make use then of every opportunity to bring those that we know are unbelievers, whose hearts have never been changed, to bring them under the preaching of the word. Every opportunity. There's still room in these pews to bring people. And many need to be brought. Give them no excuse. Oh, that church is filled with hypocrites. Good, it needs one more. In the case of Lydia, God used the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to her. It's interesting to see how God used various circumstances to bring both of them in that same place. Remember, Lydia was not from Philippi. She was from Thyatira, which is located in a province of Asia on the western part of Turkey. And if Lydia had remained in Thyatira, she never would have heard the gospel. Because according to verse 6, Paul and his co-laborers were forbidden to preach the word in Asia, where Thyatira was located. But what happened? Paul received a Macedonian call, and God appointed him to come there and to preach in Philippi. God made Paul to go there. In verse 9, it says, God gave Paul a vision where he saw that man of Macedonia saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Taking this to be God's directive. It says in verse 7, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. He didn't hesitate. Pray that that would be always the way you would react to a true call of God. Don't stop up your ears when God's tugging at your heart and mind to go. We still need to go. Beloved, the fields are white for harvest, and the workers are few. That's the word of God. It hasn't changed. Some of you need to go. Don't make an excuse. I'll help you get rid of those excuses. Come and see me. I'm dead serious. You, sitting in this pew, have more training than most of the pastors in Nepal. Do you understand that? To whom much is given, much is required in return. That's a fact. I've met one, I showed you a picture of him in a kilt. One brother in Nepal who really understood the Reformed faith. That's staggering. Reformed faith is simply historic biblical Christianity. Lydia heard Paul preach, and she was converted. The very place that she would not have gone to of her own if God had not providentially directed their steps. And then we know from this, it's recorded in Revelation 2, that a church was established, became one of the seven churches of Asia through that marvelous direction of God, taking Lydia from Thyatira and Paul changing his direction to go to Macedonia and to preach the gospel. And the conversion of this woman. God controls the circumstances of our lives. It's not by accident that we move and live and have our being. It's in Him. Even Paul's imprisonment in Rome was ordained by God. When Paul went to Rome every morning, a new soldier of the Praetorian Guard was chained to him until each Praetorian Guardsman had Paul under his custody. People might have said, well, what a pity. A powerful preacher like Paul should have had an audience of only... he should have had an audience that was a multitude. But what does he get? One man a day. And a different one every day. Paul could say, God has enabled me to preach the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. And who knows how many of those guards went from being pagans to preachers of the gospel. As they saw his faithful witness while chained to them. God works in marvelous ways. There is absolutely no doubt about that. To bring people into his kingdom through contact with his word. And when they hear it, he's the one who opens their hearts to receive it. And if God has done this for you, pray that he will also use you now as a means to bring others into contact with his word, that they may receive new hearts also. We need to ask ourselves, who does he want us to reach for the gospel? How many may it be that those who live with you in your own house still need to know Christ? This certainly turned out to be the case with Lydia. Verse 15 tells us that she was baptized together with her entire household. You see, true saving faith will always be productive. It's a productive faith. For every Christian is what? We are God's workmanship, created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. And that takes us to the final point of this passage here. The sincere fruits of Lydia's worship are recorded for us in verse 15. The first fruit was her own baptism. Of course, baptism doesn't merit salvation. But every true believer should want to be baptized. That's what's ordinary. We believe and we're baptized. If we come to Christ as adults, we've not been baptized. And then, of course, we want to confess publicly that faith we have in Christ. True believers who have experienced God's mercy and grace will naturally want to see their loved ones saved. And so Lydia's entire household is baptized, which very well may have included her husband, her children, her servants, we don't know, but it was a household. What a wonderful occasion it must have been. I've had the privilege to baptize entire households. It's marvelous. One night on a mission trip, I baptized 29 souls, if you will. I baptized a mother who was holding a newborn, and she had a toddler in her hand who was holding another child. It was marvelous. They wanted to confess their faith in Christ. And of course, in order to do this, One of the other things she did was that not only did she use this as a means for her own family, and if you will, evangelism, praying for their salvation, using whatever opportunities. Of course, we can do the same here. But besides baptism, another fruit of Lydia's worship was her hospitality. You see, everything she had belonged to the Lord. And we see in verse 15, she says, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She wanted the Christian fellowship to continue, I'm sure. In order to do this, Lydia had, of course, have enough room to accommodate them. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. It wouldn't have been easy for just anyone to do, but what she had, she obviously had more and she wanted to use it. Now, of course, even more, she didn't simply say, well, you know, if you're ever in Philippi, I'll help you find some place to stay. She's giving of her own. Lydia persuaded them to stay in her own house. They could have politely declined that offer. But you see, it reveals not only her deep sincerity to serve God but and to use the gift of hospitality, but also their concern as well, that there was an intimate relationship with them as the gospel is intimate with those who preach it as well as those who receive it. Well, since the time you came to know Christ until now, have there been similar changes in your life? Are you more willing than before to give yourself for others? Have you become more serious about wanting to serve the Lord and His people as well with your spiritual gifts? Do you find joy in sharing of yourself and your life and having good fellowship? If you have your own house, is it open? Are you willing to entertain strangers so that you might have the opportunity to entertain angels unaware? Lydia apparently opened her house for such a purpose. We see down in verse 40 of this passage that they went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And they even used it for a place of ministry. By that time, there were a number of believers in Philippi. What a wonderful thing. All this was possible because God used an ordinary woman called Lydia. Nothing more is mentioned in the Bible about Lydia after Acts chapter 16. But what a great impact was made through her encounter with the Word of God at a humble riverside prayer meeting, because the Lord, the great cardiologist, opened her heart. It produced results in her life, in her family, and in Philippi that neither Paul nor Lydia could ever imagine. Who knows what results may be produced by your encounter with the Word of God here in this place? May the Lord also open your heart through His Word. Now, I want to end with an illustration. It's quite poignant and powerful. You might even chuckle, too. In New Hebrides, there was a chieftain who sat peacefully reading the Bible. And when he was interrupted by a French trader, "Bah," said the Frenchman, "why are you reading the Bible? I suppose the missionaries got a hold of you, you poor fool. Throw it away. The Bible never did anybody any good." "Ha," replied the chieftain calmly, "if it wasn't for the Bible, you'd be in my kettle there by now." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent forth your word in marvelous and even mysterious ways. And we can't hold it back, although we are responsible for being a hindrance. We have a responsibility as believers in Christ, to all who believe, to go forth and to share that faith that's within us, to give an account of the hope that is within us, the hope of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves. To all those around us, O Lord, keep our mouths from being stopped up. Keep our lives from living contrary. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful witnesses to your goodness and to your grace as so clearly revealed in the person of your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and rose again for our justification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.